Andrew. Our scripture reading this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to that, follow along. You know, we used to read responsibly, or we used to read collectively. That was the days when everybody had the same version. It's not so easy to do that anymore. And I trust you'll follow along in your version, whatever it might be, as we look at these verses beginning in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I trust the Lord will have our hearts prepared from this portion of Scripture. Shall we bow our heads for prayer, please? Thank you, Father, that we could come today. We thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the truth that it contains, but we admit we are needy. We need your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our instructor. Words of men just simply are meaningless, but the word of truth empowered by the Holy Spirit can change lives. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your Spirit and so control me that I would recognize your leading and guidance even as I stand before these people and share with them the truth that you have shown to me. May we receive it as helpful, needful, important for our lives. Not just facts to fill our heads with, but truth to change our way of living so that we might become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If there are any that are listening, whether here in this auditorium or out over the internet, that have never placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as personal Savior, we pray, Lord, that you would stir their hearts, show them their need, and that they might put their faith in him and him alone. We pray again, Lord, that you would continue your work in this country of ours. We thank you that you have continued to be merciful to us. You bless us and we don't deserve it. You withhold your judgment upon us and we don't deserve that. We ask, Lord, that you would do a work in hearts and lives that we might, as a nation, recognize our sin in divorcing ourselves from you, removing your word, removing prayer. We pray that you might, in a very definite way, stir hearts. May there be many that would turn their hearts in faith to you. You are the truth. You are the way. And I pray that you would just continue your work in this country. Help our president. Help him to make wise decisions. Help him to be a man of integrity and be willing to speak truth. We pray for those that counsel and guide him that you would put on their hearts directions that this country ought to go, decisions it ought to take. We thank you for this now. We commit it to you. We wait on you. And we'll thank you for what you have for us in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 3. Last week we saw Paul challenging his readers to recognize the great treasure they have in Christ and the treasure of his righteousness available to them by faith alone, as opposed to trying to become righteous through the works of the flesh. Paul, in those verses, had disclosed to us his single-minded purpose in life as a believer. And we saw that as we look at verse 13, when Paul said, I haven't arrived yet, but this one thing I do. I forget the things which are behind and reach forth to those things which are before, and I continually press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Becoming more and more like his Lord in his entire being was what, as I said probably last week, got him up every morning to live another day for the glory of the Lord, to press forth that he might know him more in real experience. And through the power of the Holy Spirit and Paul's yielded heart and life, to see Christ-likeness more in his life day after day. Now Paul continued his theme that he had mentioned several times in his epistle, and that was living our lives in a Christ-like manner. I jotted down some of those. You could do it yourself, but just a reminder, for instance, in 1:27, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you're standing fast in one spirit. In chapter 2, we saw Paul counseling them, urging them to be unified in purpose and in their desire to demonstrate the life of Christ in all of their activities, one with another. And as we see this, we see that he encouraged them to live a Christ-like manner. And in our verses today, he puts before them as his motive for the believer then and for us today the reality of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Imminent return. That means that it could happen at any moment. When I mention that, our old human nature kicks in gear and it says, well, that's what the word means, but he hasn't come back in over 2,000 years, so why should I get too excited that he might come back today? Don't get your feathers all ruffled. I mean, believers have been looking forward to his return for over 2,000 years, and he hasn't come back yet, so he probably won't come back today. So save your breath, Paul. Save your breath, Pastor. But that is really the direction he takes his readers in these verses before us today. That we ought to be so focused in what we do in light of the fact that our Lord is coming back again someday. Now, having said that, let's notice in verse 17, words of encouragement that he gave his readers. I mentioned it briefly. I read that 27th verse of chapter 1. But Paul has given those directing words to his readers. We get a little bit more specific as he encourages them to live their lives in a manner that is consistent with the life of Christ and consistent with what a Christian ought to be. In chapter 2, for instance, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same mind, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's not Christ-likeness, strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's Christ-likeness. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we see that Paul did not say it's wrong to look on your own things there in that fourth verse. But he said, don't forget as you're looking on your own things to also look every man on the things of others. It's easy for us to think about our own needs and wants, isn't it? And Paul said, as you're doing that, look around. Think about others. That's Christ-likeness. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 12 of chapter 2, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, now, as in my presence, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul did not say work for your salvation. Christ has done it all. We receive him by faith. What did he mean when he said work out your own salvation? We're saved by God's grace through faith, but you know what? We are complete in him. We are perfect in our standing, in our position heavenward, but you know there's a lot of room for improvement down here in our lives, isn't there? Progressive sanctification. We are told, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he said when he meant work out your salvation. Don't just sit there in a rocking chair and say, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, that's all he has for me. No, we are to be cooperating with his Spirit, working toward more Christ-likeness in my everyday dealings, one with another, so that when others look at me, they don't see Jerry. But the goal is that when others see me, they see Christ. Is that your heart's desire? That's what working out our salvation is all about. And Paul has been encouraging his readers throughout. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Look at verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, our witness, the way we live, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul said, so live your lives that every time I hear about you or I see you, I'm not going to think, boy, what wasted effort in the lives of those Philippian believers. Look at the way they're living. What did I spend my time there? They're not trying to demonstrate Christ in their living. And so we see in 3, 1 and 2, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2, he warned them of things they ought to be wary of. And then in verse 16, Last week we closed by saying, nevertheless, brethren, whereunto we have already attained, to the degree that we have attained or achieved in our journey of becoming more Christ-like, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Having said that, as far as encouraging them in the past, let's notice his words of encouragement now in verse 17. As he continues on, brethren. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. As we look at this, he says, in your striving toward becoming more Christ-like, he said, follow or imitate, pattern your life after me. My, isn't he a proud sort? No, he's not speaking here with words of pride. He is not proud, he's not arrogant, he is not conceited, but through the blessing of the Holy Spirit who inspired him to write those words. Remember, said Peter wrote, men didn't just sit down and write what they wanted, but holy men of God spoke as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that said, Paul, write down that people could and should look to your life as an example of what a Christian ought to be and how they ought to live their lives. Not only should they look to you, but there in that 17th verse, he said, there are some others here in the church of Philippi, or maybe some others that they're familiar with, maybe Timothy, maybe Epaphroditus, that you could look to and say, I wonder, how's a Christian supposed to live? Look at this one. Well, what makes Paul so special? Listen to some of the things that we can learn of Paul as we look at other portions of Scripture. For instance, in Acts 24, verses 15 and 16, in his own defense before Felix, listen to what he said in verse 16. He said, and herein do I exercise myself. When you exercise, what does that mean? You're sitting around sipping on hot cocoa and nibbling on bonbons? You're working. Herein do I exercise myself. I work at this to have always a conscience void or free of offense toward God and toward men. Wow. Can you say that? Paul said, this is what I work at every day. To have a conscience void of offense, Godward and toward others. Now, you say he must be claiming perfection. No, remember verse 12, when Paul said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, I pursue it, I work at being more like Christ wants me to be. To the Corinthian church in chapter 4 of that first epistle, I think maybe it's chapter 4 of the second epistle. Chapter 4, first epistle. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. He said, I'm writing to you as your spiritual father. You've got 10,000 people who can teach you about Christ, but you don't have many who can speak to you as a father who, by God's grace, was instrumental in bringing you to the gospel, bringing you to faith in Christ. What's his next verse? Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Paul said, I'm not going to tell you, oh, just follow anybody that you hear talking about Jesus. Follow anybody that you hear talking about Christ. And isn't the same thing true today? It's sad, the spiritual ignorance of so many people that get caught up with, well, they have a TV program. They write books, and it's Christian. Have you ever read those books? Have you ever researched to see what that organization, that foundation, that church believes and teaches? Beloved, we're to be like the Bereans. We're to search the scriptures to see whether those things are really true. And that's why Paul here to the Corinthians was saying, I know you've got an abundance of teachers, but you don't have that many fathers. And he said, really, if you want to look at a human example of Christ-likeness, be a follower of me. Well, how come he could say something like that and not be arrogant like you say he wasn't, Pastor? 1 Corinthians 11:1 is really the capstone of this whole thing. How is it that Paul is saying here, as he's giving these words of enlistment to his readers, follow me? Because in 1 Corinthians 11:1, what did he say? Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You see, there's the distinguishing difference. Not everybody is truly a follower of Christ. Paul was. And as we go back to our text here in verse 17, he said, as he kind of continues on with reminding his readers to strive and press toward Christ-likeness. What's it look like? How does it work? Show us what it is like. And we've seen this in previous verses in this epistle. And Paul, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, said, you want to see what Christian living is like? Be followers of me. And mark, notice those which walk so as you have us for an example. Paul said, you've got me and you've got some others that you could look at, that you could see and say, well, that's praise God. Look at their life. Look at what they've allowed the Lord to do with them. Paul was an example in life and doctrine for all who would come after him. It was not proud egotism that led him to plead with the saints to follow him and his companions as they in turn followed Christ. You see, the truth is, Paul lived what he taught. Paul lived what he taught. John MacArthur said, had he been perfect, Paul would not have been an example that believers could follow. We need someone who is not perfect, because I'm not perfect. How about you? We need someone who is not perfect so we can see how to overcome our imperfections. Someone who can show us how to handle the struggles of life, the disappointments and its trials. Someone who can show us how to handle pride, resist temptation, and put sin to death. Paul demonstrated those things in his life. Paul was a fellow traveler on the path toward the unattainable spiritual perfection. It's not possible this side of glory for us to become totally perfect. Which means he was thus a model for believers to follow. Paul modeled virtue, morality, overcoming the flesh, victory over temptation, worship, service to God, patient endurance of suffering, handling possessions, and handling relationships, end of quotes. And along with himself, he directed his readers to recognize the examples of other faithful brethren who were among them. Have you ever met someone that you would say, boy, their life is a good pattern to follow? Sure we have. We laid one to rest just a week and a half ago, didn't we? Think of the life that Paul, that Jonathan lived to show us what Christ-likeness translates to in a 97-year-old man. What a blessing. Some of us, though, perhaps are thinking, boy, you know, I could just never be an example for someone to follow like Paul, or like Timothy or Epaphroditus or Jonathan. I like what one author put, whether we like it or not, though, someone is imitating and following us. We are examples to everyone who looks at us. We're either an example for good, for the glory of the Lord, or we're an example for bad, to his dishonor. Whether you like it or not, people look at you, me, and they follow us. That's pretty solemn, isn't it? How are we living our lives? Well, having said that, the words of enlightenment, encouraging them to, if you want to see how it works, follow me, follow these other believers. We move to verses 18 and 19 and we find him, what did I call that? It was words of enlistment, pardon me here. The first point was words of enlistment. The second point, for you note takers, should be words of enlightenment. Words of enlightenment. Instruction, teaching, caution, warning. And quickly, Paul moved away from the examples for them to follow to begin referring to the characteristics and influence of dangerous and destructive individuals who were evidently among them there at Philippi. And obviously this was a great concern to his, because we notice in verse 18, after he had said, be followers of me, and mark them that so walk in our example. Verse 18, he now says, many walk in a different direction. The first thing that comes to my mind is his use of the word many. He wasn't just talking about some slight influence among them, some relatively neglectable influence of personality. Paul is saying, I want to enlighten you. I want you to make aware of something that he said, there are many among you that don't follow after Christ. This word walk has to do with the way they live their lives. As he's making reference to our walk, it's not do we take little steps or big steps, but it's how are we living our life. This was not the first time either that Paul had spoken to them about this. How do we know that? Because in verse 18 he says, of whom I have told you what? Often. I've mentioned this to you before. My great concern about these dangerous people among you. And there's a ton of them there. Isn't it sad how the world doesn't like to listen to the things of Christ most times. So often the world says, you keep that stuff to yourself. Don't give me that Bible. Don't give me that Jesus Christ stuff. But isn't it amazing how much they like to mingle with and try to be a detriment to true Christianity? Go figure. Go figure. Because he said, there's a many of them. I want to caution you about them. And he said, you know, this is not the first time I have mentioned this to you. And most likely it was when he had been there in Philippi in person. So we notice it was a great concern because many walk. Wasn't the first time I've spoken to you about this before. And we see it was of deep concern to him because he uses the word here in verse 18, and now tell you even what? Weeping. Paul said, these people bring me to tears when I think about them. Well, why? I'd like to suggest a couple of things. Perhaps, first of all, the threat these individuals pose to genuine Christian living. Paul knew their threat was real, and he knew their influence could be very detrimental in the lives of true believers there at Philippi. And as Paul loved these believers in the Lord and he wanted to see them moving in the direction of Christ-likeness, and he knew the influence of this numerous group of enemies were there among them, it brought him to tears as he thought about, oh, I just hope they'll stand. I hope they'll resist. I hope they will look to the Lord. I hope they will refuse to pay attention to them. They have such potential for the Lord. Oh, Lord, don't let them be carried astray. That's probably one of the reasons why he wept. Another one is probably because, just like our Lord, as he wept over the city of Jerusalem because of her hardness of heart and blindness of eyes to the truth. Paul knew what the eternal destiny of these people was. And he knew that they were headed for hell. And he had a great concern that no one should have to go to hell, but that people would come to Christ. And then we see, as we look at these words of enlightenment, with this deep concern, we see him mentioning the most dangerous feature of all in verse 18. He says, these people are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. How important is the cross of Christ? Is it important to you? I have some references. Jot them down. I may not give you time to find them. Jot down 1 Corinthians 1:18. You see, these that are enemies of the cross, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what? Foolishness. But unto them which are being saved, it is the power of God. And he said, the greatest feature that concerns me and brings me to tears is that these people have no room, no regard for the work of Christ on the cross in behalf of lost sinners. They're enemies of the cross. They'll do anything to discredit it. They'll do anything to deny it. In Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul said this, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Beloved, you can't do away with the cross of Christ. It was on the cross that our Lord was able to reconcile all things unto himself in the sight of God the Father. And we're going to do away with the cross. And we're not going to be too concerned about those who are enemies of the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul wrote, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And we say the cross is not that important? Oh my word. No wonder Paul wept as he was warning his readers of the danger of this large presence among them. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul summed it up in verse 14 by saying, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And these individuals Paul referred to as enemies of the cross. Well, how come Paul had to warn them about them? How come Paul has had to speak of them numerous times, as we saw in our text? Because evidently they had infiltrated among the ranks. And that was of greatest concern to Paul. Just like I said a while ago, isn't it amazing that the world that has such a quote-unquote hatred for the gospel and Christ, they like to get active and among believers to try to mess them up. Albert Barnes had this to say: one secret enemy in a camp may do more harm than 50 men who are open foes. And a single unholy or inconsistent member in a church may do much more injury than many men who are avowedly opposed to faith and religion. It is not by infidels and scoffers and blasphemers so much that injury is done to the cause of Christ. It is by the unholy lives of its professed friends, the worldliness, the inconsistency, and want of the proper spirit of faith among those who are in the church. Nearly all the objections that are made to faith come from this quarter. The worldly, carnal ones in the churches, they don't like such straight preaching. They don't want to hear the truth. He says, and if this objection were taken away from the worldly, carnal crowd in organized Christianity, the religion of Christ would soon spread its triumphs around the globe. I think that man has great truth in what he has said. Now, there are four things that Paul wants to point out about these that he is so concerned about enlightening them about in verses 18 and 19. He uses four descriptive things in verse 19. And he says, first of all, in verse 19, these that I'm warning you about, who are none other than enemies of the cross, he said, number one, whose end is destruction. Whose end is destruction. Most likely these were claiming to be Christian. But the word that Paul uses demonstrates they're not Christian at all, because the word that is used here is a word that talks about the destruction of an individual in hell. And no true believer is going to face that destruction because of our security in Christ Jesus. We do not, cannot lose our salvation of a true believer. That is an unscriptural teaching that has been foisted on mankind down through the ages by those who teach, well, you can get saved, but you better be careful, you'll lose it. You better be careful. You don't get so comfortable in your security, because if you do this or this or this and you die without. No. That you don't find that in Scripture. Scripture teaches us, the Lord taught us in John chapter 10. I give unto them eternal life, and what are the rest of the words? And they shall never perish, neither shall any In the King James, the word man is in italics, but that means translators put it there. Read it the way it is in the manuscripts. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. The next verse, neither shall any, my Father who is greater than I, no one can pluck out of the Father's hand. Oh, beloved, the security of the believer is one of the most precious truths. But you see, the sad thing is Paul enlightens his readers about this. The end of these is destruction. The very same word which the Lord used in that familiar passage in Matthew chapter 7 when he said at verse 13, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Hell! Same word. And he says, and many there be which go in thereat. So no wonder Paul, was concerned, even to the point of tears about these people. He didn't want to see them go to hell. Our Lord gave warning words in that same seventh chapter of Matthew when he said, beware of false prophets which come to you in what? Sheep's clothes, but inwardly they're nothing but ravening vicious wolves. They're fakes. They're fakes. As we think of Paul's words in Romans 9:22, he said this, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Same word. Those that are going to end up in hell. What if God, how come he doesn't just blast the earth with judgment because he is wanting individuals to have the chance to yet receive the Lord and be saved? Not only do we see him say, first of all, in verse 19, their end is destruction, but the next term he uses, he says their God is their belly. Which simply means that these individuals live for self-indulgence and sensual gratification. Paul had identified some similar individuals as he wrote in Romans 16, 17, and 18 these words. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Same kind of warnings. Not everybody that you're bumping shoulders with is a good old boy. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. What I was talking about a while ago. Oh, it's pathetic. The shallowness of spiritual discernment that so many have. Oh, it was a Christian movie. It was a Christian book. It was a Christian concert. Really? Really? So we see here Paul talking about their end, its destruction. God is their God is their belly, just for what pleasure they can get out of life. The third term he uses in that 19th verse, he said, whose glory is in their shame. What this simply means is that they enjoy and indulge in the things which ought to bring them shame. But those are the things that they are proud of. Those are the things that they like to talk about. Paul, in Romans 1:32, put this way. It says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Here's that kind of individual. Things that should be shameful, abominable, not once named among us as believers, sadly are welcomed, practiced, and praised in many circles. And we see nothing wrong with it. Paul said, that's the third earmark of them. And lastly, he said here, they mind earthly things. Their mind is simply on earthly things. Listen to Albert Barnes when he said, that is, hearts are set on earthly things, or who live to obtain them. Their attention is directed to honor, gain, or pleasure, and their chief anxiety is that they may secure these things of the world. This is mentioned as one of the characteristics of the enemies and the enmity to the cross of Christ. And if this be so, at the time that was written, how many are there in the church now who are the real enemies of the cross? How many professing Christians are there who regard little else than worldly things? How many who live only to acquire wealth, to gain honor, or to enjoy the pleasures of the world? How many among us are there that are really interested in spiritual matters, things of the Lord? We pray for our hearts. We've prayed for our hearts for years here. But still our Sunday evenings, there won't be nearly as many here tonight. Wednesday night, we can all fit in that corner room back there. What does that say about our interests? Our hearts? It is not so much those who deny the doctrines of the cross as it is those who oppose its influence on their hearts. Well, yeah, I love the Lord, but not so much those who live to scoff and deride religion as it is those who mind earthly things that injure this holy cause in the world. Paul said in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, these words. He said, if you then, or since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are here. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. But what's the characteristic of these that Paul says? Stay away from them. Their mind, it's on the world. Finally, we see words of encouragement in verses 20 and 21. And we find his first words speak of the vanity of worldly mindedness. As we think of that, why should we be so cautioned against worldly mindedness? Because in John chapter 15, 19, the Lord had this to say. He talked about how that if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In John 17:11, Jesus in his prayer to the Father, he said this in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come unto thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Verse 14, "I have given them thy world, and the world hated them," get this, "because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." What's the danger with worldly mindedness? "This world is not my home," a song says. What's the rest of it? "I'm just passing through." Isn't it a shame how deep we plant our roots in this of which we are strangers and pilgrims, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. Our citizenship is not in this world, beloved. Our citizenship is where in our text here in Philippians 3? Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what the word conversation means. Doesn't mean words that we say, but that's where our citizenship is. And notice it says that we are to be looking heavenward for the Savior. This word "look for" is only found one other place in the New Testament. And it suggests an attitude of intense yearning and eagerly waiting for. Are you looking for and eagerly waiting for Him to come again? You see, there is tremendous power in a future hope. In 1 John 2:28 through 1 John 3:3, we don't have time to look at it, but they talk about our heavenly citizenship, and Paul concludes with these, or John concluded, in that third verse of chapter 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." If the Lord means anything to us, if His imminent return means anything to us, it ought to make a difference in the way we live our lives. Every man that has this hope, he isn't going to live like the devil and get involved in all the devil's toys and trinkets. Are you looking? You see, Paul mentions here in that 21st verse in closing the coming changes that are going to take place in our body. He calls it there in Philippians 3:21 that when the Lord comes, He's going to do what? He's going to change our vile body. That's an old English word that doesn't mean the same thing to us as it did at the time it was written. Vile, that's something filthy, sinful, abominable. What this should be is our body of humiliation. These old bodies are made of what? Dust. These bodies are subject to what? Disease, sickness, aging. Why wouldn't you like to tamper with that one a little bit so we didn't look so old anymore? Someday, the Lord is going to come and He's going to
change these bodies of humiliation, these frail bodies. And Paul said, and when he does that, he's going to make us and give us a body like what? His glorious body. Oh, beloved, what precious truth. What a precious truth that this mortal body is going to take on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15. This natural body that we lay in the ground is going to be raised a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beloved, the best is yet to come. Can you think of anything more worthwhile to look for and to live for than our Lord's imminent return? That's what these verses are about. Paul said, live for the Lord. Look to me. Avoid the dangerous ones. And look heavenward, because our Lord is coming. He's coming back personally. He's coming back literally for his own. Are you ready? Or perhaps the more basic question is, are you one of his own? These precious truths apply only to his children. You can become one simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of it. You can't buy your way. You don't earn it. None of us are good enough. But we receive it by faith, confessing him as our Lord and Savior, and receiving by faith what he has done in our behalf. Oh, beloved, someday, that's why I gave that the title in your bulletin this morning. What a day that's going to be. Are you ready? Are you ready? Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for the glorious news this portion unfolds. Help us, Lord, to take to warning, recognizing that not everybody that seems to be a sheep is truly one of yours. Help us to be discerning, Lord. Help us to be faithful to you, looking unto our Lord and Savior as author and finisher of our faith. May we run the race well. May we finish well. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In your name we pray. Amen.